Well, this lecture is Doctrine of the Church, number 23, not 22, which we are skipping for now. We'll maybe deal with that tomorrow. But Doctrine of the Church, 23, Church Covenants, Constitutions, and Confessions. And this lecture begins a new unit on the internal relations of the church in your Doctrine of the Church outline. When we refer to internal relations, we're talking about the fact that the church is a body, a living organism, which is actively engaged in expressions of mutual care and concern. So that's spoken of, for example, in Ephesians 4:16, where we read that the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And that's sort of our theme text, our epitomizing text for this section, is that statement from Ephesians 4 about the way in which the body ministers to itself, edifies, builds up, and grows itself in love. And this love for one another is the heartbeat of the growth and development of the church internally, and as well even externally, in terms of the fact that the love for one another is what produces a witness before the world that we truly belong to Christ, that we are His. Well, but when we come to this first lecture, we are approaching the topic in a sense from the outside in, so that we are going to look at the external arrangement and organization of the church's covenant, constitution, and confession, so as to say, what are the basic commitments, what are the governing documents which identify what we purpose to do in our internal relations, how we purpose to live together. So these documents are not what it is for the church to relate to one another in love, all right? These are just documents that sort of establish a foundation for that. And I wanted to emphasize that because you can have the absolute best documents known to man and the absolute worst church known to man at the same time, in a sense, because it is about the heart of the people toward one another that is the main issue. But these documents still have a place. They have an importance. And in regard to the members' commitments, we want to consider the matter of having these documents of a church constitution, covenant, and confession by just asking questions as we look through these things of what is a church constitution, how is it helpful, and so forth. And it must be admitted that we do not have a biblical mandate so that we must have a constitution, confession, or covenant. So we're not saying that these are every church must have these things. These are things that are helpful, things that are good for a church, but we can't go beyond Scripture and say that if you don't have that, you're in sin or something like that. These are reasonable, wise implementations of biblical concepts and principles. We see, as we'll look into later, covenants in the Scripture, commitments made by God's people toward God in the Scripture. So it's good and wise for us to take that and apply it into the life of the local church and say, well, the local church would be good to have covenants and commitments. We see from the Scripture a lot about doctrine and the importance of truth and guarding the flock and all the rest that call us to say we need a means in order to see that this is more carefully, thoroughly established. So that's what we want to say, first of all, about these documents. They are not biblically mandated, but there are implications, they are applications of biblical principles. The second thing, though, that we want to mention before we get into looking at each individual document that we're talking about is we want to see these documents. These documents are being presented as something to be actively used in the life of the church. They only have help and effectiveness to the degree that the people know that they are there and that they exist and that they have some relationship to them. So, in other words, I've seen this happen before, people will take a confession And the pastor will think, oh, this is a really good confession. I want my church to have this confession because it's a biblical confession. They'll recommend it to the people, and the people maybe don't even read the confession and know what it says, but vote to receive it because the pastor is a nice guy and he asked them to do so. And the church is now a confessional church. Well, not really, because it isn't something that that is actively involved in the life of the church that actually has something to do with how the church governs itself and operates and what the church truly believes as a body, as a church. So those are just a couple of preliminary statements about this. And we want to begin then to look at these three areas. First, the constitution of the church constitution. We looked earlier at the government of the church, and the church constitution is the document given or written up and established by the church to speak of the details related to the government of the church. All right. So really, we would say, if we wanted to break it down into the three different areas, we'd say the constitution has to do with how the church manages, administrates, governs itself internally. The covenant has to do with how we walk personally before God and how we minister to and love one another. And then the confession has to do with what we believe, what we have in common in terms of things most surely believed among us, as our own confession states. So you see those three different areas of church life. There's government administration, that's written up as in a more detailed form in the Constitution. There's the love and fellowship between one another that we commit to in our covenant. And then there's the things that we believe, the things that we hold to be true from the Scripture, that we say this, what the Scripture teaches about God and about the Scripture and about the Lord Jesus and so forth. That's the confession. So the church constitution has to do with the government. That's as we look at the first question, what is a church constitution? It's a document which establishes the principles and practices of the government of the church. It gives guidelines for how the church will be run, how officers will be chosen, what will be required of members, and so forth. It's a document which standardizes the church's government on this local level. And this is especially important to have a constitution for churches that believe in local church autonomy. If we believe that we are under the headship of Christ, that there's not some agency or government established beyond the local church in an earthly sense, then there needs to be some form and structure in order to maintain order in the church at that local level. Because if there's no order beyond the local level, and then we say, well, and also there's no way of having a set means by which we govern and make decisions at the local level, then there is no order. There is no structure. And that leads us to the second thing. We said, what is a church constitution? The second thing, the biblical objectives which a church constitution helps to accomplish. A church constitution helps to accomplish that objective that we saw back in 1 Corinthians 14:40, that the church is to do all things decently and in order. That's what the Constitution is about. It is about us doing things decently and in order. And suppose, for example, that on one occasion a pastor is presented to the congregation twice to preach, and then the deacons install him as a pastor by a vote among the deacons. But 4 years later, he moves away, and the next man is presented to the congregation, or comes to the congregation, and he's considered for several months, and then at the end of those months, the whole congregation votes on him. 3 years after that, he dies, and a third man is installed in the office by another sister church, which is serving in some sense as a mother to that congregation, and says, hey, we know a good guy, and here he is, take him as your pastor. Well, who's to say that one of those is improper, or any of those is improper, or all of them are improper? Well, the only way that you would have any sense of order and structure as to how to do that is to have decided ahead of time as a congregation, as a whole body, this is the means that we believe is a more biblical right way to do this particular thing. We know that elders are to be appointed in every place. We know that men are to be qualified for their office. And we have other particular scriptures related to overseers and pastors. But that information gives us all the basic principles and concepts, is sufficient for that. And yet each church has to work that out in some way. It has to carry out that particular thing of how do we bring a man into the ministry in the local church? And who plays what part? What part do the existing elders play? What part do the deacons play, if any? What part does the congregation play? There needs to be some structure and order. There needs to be a plan in place in order to do things effectively as a church and consistently. Otherwise, you open yourself up to the charge of capriciousness and even also of authoritarianism. Because if there is no structure in place in terms of a written document, it's essentially usually the will of the most forceful personalities within the office bearers of the church that win the day. And it easily can create division within the church when there isn't this structure, when people begin to be suspicious of the man who is directing things and calling the shots and so forth, or making decisions on the fly, and people said, this is not how we did it last time, why are we doing it this time? And they begin to get suspicious of that person and all the rest. So that decently and in order is one of the biblical objectives which we're trying to accomplish, and watch out for the unity of the church as well. But then another purpose is that it is a good witness to the world. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 8:16, we could say, and we have said on different occasions, we've made the point that the church does not do what it does for the world's sake. We don't do what we do so that the world will be pleased with us, so they will think that we've done good and done right. Our objective is to please God. And to ask first, what does God want? How does He want the church run? How does He want it structured and all the rest? And we saw that even very recently with God-centered worship when we looked at that section. But that's not to say that we have absolutely no thought as to how the world will perceive the things done by us. And that even includes, as well, that applies both to the individual life of the Christian and to the corporate life of the Christian. You remember when Jesus has Peter go and catch the fish and take the money and says, look, I'm not required to pay any money to any man on earth. He's the Son of God, incarnated Son of God. But he says, so that we'll do things lawful, so that things will be appropriately taken care of, you go and you pay this money for you and me. This is the same idea that's being presented here in 2 Corinthians 8 on a corporate level. You see in verse 16, as we read the context before we get to the particular passage, thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel through all the churches. Who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us, with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. Notice the phrase, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with him our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brothers are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now, what's this passage saying to us? It's saying to us that they're sending money. This is a giving passage. You remember the church in Macedonia has been presented as a pattern of giving. Look how sacrificial they were in giving. I'm encouraging you to do the same thing. Now, these men are carrying this gift, he says, and they're traveling and carrying it. And the manner in which they're doing it, they have been thoughtful about. They've provided a means by which not only in God's sight things are done right and truly and in a pleasing way, but also in the sight of men, so that nobody outside would say, ah, those guys are just sort of shifting money around between each other. You know, they're in this for the profit. They've got some scheme going, but their books are kept. Their financial work is done in a way that if the world looked from the outside would say, yeah, that's how you're supposed to do it. There's checks and balances and accountability and all the rest. Titus was the kind of man who would easily, faithfully carry out this task by himself. He'd just take the money. He'd take it to the church. He probably wouldn't spend a dime on his way at McDonald's. You understand what I'm saying? Titus was a faithful, honest man who wasn't covetous. But they provided a means by which there was no question, by which they were totally above board, where it was very obvious that they were doing what they needed to do. And a church constitution has, in a sense, that effect upon the world or upon those looking from the outside, that we say this is not just an organization that's run by the whim of a personality or by the frenzy of the mob at any particular time, whatever people suddenly think they want to do. But this is a group, an organization that has structure, that has a plan, that this is how we do this, this is how we do that, so that we have laid things out carefully and thoughtfully. Every organization needs some sense of structure in that way. And so it's a good witness and testimony before the world for us to have such a document concerning the government of the church. Now, the third area we want to look at under the church constitution, having seen just what it is, the definition of it, and then the biblical objectives for having it, are some practical counsels regarding the establishment and use of a constitution. First of all, the Constitution is a document governing the church, and therefore it is good and wise to present the Constitution to the church and gain their acceptance of the document. You can put that in your own words, maybe in a shorter way, but basically, the Constitution should be received by the church as the church's document. Just as we said in the beginning about a confession, the same goes for a constitution. We're not talking about the elder's idea of how the church should be run or the particular pastor at that time of how the church should be structured. We're talking about a document that governs the church as a church. And because we believe in the congregational involvement in the decision-making and direction of the church itself ought to have a part to say, yes, we all agree that we are under this same thing. There's unanimity, there is oneness about this document. The second thing, as a practical counsel, is to make use of the Constitution at major events in the life of the church. And this is so that people know that what you are doing is according to what has been agreed upon by the church, and so that they maintain a sense of familiarity with the Constitution itself. If you desire to do something that will contradict the practice or procedure outlined in the Constitution, then you need to get the people's approval for that, and very likely you will need to change the Constitution unless it's some rare exception to a good rule. In this way, the people know that you are not directing the church however you wish, but you are acting according to precedent and rule, to things laid down, to things agreed upon. You've presented the Constitution. You've said, this is why we say we think this is the best way to do it. This is why we think this is a good application of Scripture in this area, in that area, and requirements for membership and whatever it is. These are things we are doing. These are why we're doing it. And as I say, whenever then something comes up like the discipline of a member, our Constitution states that if a person is unrepentant in sin and whatever, in light of Matthew 18 and 2 Corinthians 5 or 1 Corinthians 5, this is what we do. And so we're doing this just as it states. We're presenting it to you. We're giving you the evidence for why we think there should be excommunication. But it is the congregational act to do excommunication. And so that's what's required. We have this meeting. We're here. Here's the evidence. And we ask for your input, your questions or whatever, just as we have stated. So it's why it's good for us to present that so that people see that we are under, quote unquote, the rule of law also, that we are not a law unto ourselves. And then, as I said, if there are things that we are planning to do, thinking to do that contradict the Constitution, then we need to present to the people and say, we're wanting to do this. We looked back at the Constitution and realized, hey, this is not something that that is our normal procedure for this. For whatever reason, it's out of line. So recognizing that it isn't, we ask you, if you go along with that, if you think that it is a good and right thing to do, because we're acknowledging it's not an infallible document, right? We're not going to say that if it's not in the Constitution, even if we realize it's the duty of the church, it's our God-given responsibility, if it's not in the Constitution, we can't. No, that's not what we're saying. We're always keeping it before the people as a document that can be changed and modified as light's given, as we understand more about certain issues and so forth. But if we are thinking to do something contrary to it, we need to get the people's input and approval for that change. So it's a document governing the church. It should be so that the whole church should get, we should gain the acceptance of the church for the document. Second, we should make use of it at major events in the life of the church. Thirdly, we should secure the church's approval for changes to it or for things done that are not in line with it. And fourthly, we should encourage new members to read over the Constitution so that they can know more about the government and structure of the church. We want people coming in to have their eyes as open as they can have them, especially when people are coming from other churches. For a brand new believer, this is not as needful because, after all, they haven't been in a church before. But for a person who has been in churches, who has been involved in the government of the church, our church is not a typical church. We have differences that need to be known by the people coming in. They need to be on the surface. We're not hiding anything. And then after their members, now that we've got you, let me tell you, the elders rule this church and not the, that kind of thing. We don't want to be springing anything on people, that sort of thing. So that's the Constitution. The second thing, and what we want to look at more fully, is the church covenant. And the church covenant is a statement or document related to our commitments personally and corporately in terms of the living of the Christian life as a body, as a group of people. In the church covenant, we are committing ourselves. We are promising to behave in certain ways privately, that we would be holy to the Lord, that we would keep ourselves pure before Him, those types of things. And corporately, that we love one another, we pray for one another, that we will fellowship with each other. We will be here worshiping together. We will seek to make use of the means of grace. Those are the types of things that a church covenant includes. That's what a church covenant is about. It is a commitment. It's a promise. It's a statement of, or even a swearing of an oath, in a sense. The Lord has sworn an oath to us as a pledge to us of His commitment to uphold His promises. Hebrews 6:16 through 20 tells us about this. It talks about God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And this oath gives hope. It gives encouragement. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered before us, even Jesus. The statements of God give us encouragement. The sworn promise, the oath of God, says God has committed Himself. He's laid Himself on the line. We know how it is when we interact with each other and how men are in terms of their statements are not statements that always stick, that always remain. And when they want to make sure that you know that they're serious about it, they make a promise, they make a commitment, they attach an oath to it. Now, the Bible does warn us about taking oaths lightly or falsely. An oath is a solemn thing to make. Numbers 30 and verse 2 says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." In Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5, Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5 says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." And Psalm 56 and verse 12, "Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God." Now, these are just a little background on vows and promises, oaths, covenants. So what is the function or what are some examples in Scripture of the people of God making the covenant? Well, first of all, there's 2 Kings chapter 23 with Josiah. 2 Kings 23. And we see verse 1. "Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant." So this is a statement of what? Well, in the context, the people had not been, they had been in idolatry and much wickedness. They discover the word of God. They realize their responsibility for it. They pull it out. They read it. They hear the words. And then they vow to be what God has said His people are to be. They vow to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all their heart and soul. They stand for the covenant. They commit themselves to the things that Josiah was committing to that day. They all agree to commit to that. And then we see in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 1, beginning in verse 1, I think this is the whole, down to 15. 2 Chronicles 15, 1, "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded.' And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage, removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Again, what's the context? Context is they had come from a state of wickedness and idolatry and backsliding. They had been being defeated by their enemies and overcome because of this. And then they began to seek the Lord and to put away idolatry from among them under the reign of Asa. And then they gathered together and said, look, now we're being what we ought to be. Now we're acting as we should. Let's commit ourselves to stay this course of obedience and faithfulness to God. Let's make a covenant. And they rejoiced that God had worked in them to give them that heart to make such a covenant. Now, the last text is in Ezra chapter 10. Ezra 10. Verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. This is the mixed marriage context, by the way. And have taken pagan wives from the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Now, this is not the general kind of swearing of an oath, but a particular area, right? This is the issue of marriages, and they say, we will vow to do what God says to do in this area. We'll make a covenant, we'll swear an oath in this particular area. But notice, from all of these instances, the common feature is that the people have been in sin, they've discovered their sinfulness, they've set themselves on a course of obedience, and then they sealed that obedience, that commitment to obedience, with an oath, with a promise to God. And again, in the context of what we said before, this is God's people's reaction to how God himself deals with us. God swears himself to us. His people vow themselves to God in return. Why? Because Christ is the bridegroom of his people. His bride says, I'm allied with you. I have allegiance to you. I have commitment to you. I swear my loyalty and devotion and love to you, just as you have promised and sworn to me. Now, that's the general picture of the fact that God's people often make these statements. And particularly, it seems, in times when God works in a reviving, reforming way, people are compelled to see the seriousness of devotion to God and to do all that they can to secure that sense of to maintain that devotion to God, that is to say. And we do that in one way by promising, by vowing, by swearing before the Lord. We see again, and we won't have to turn to this one, but in Jeremiah 35, that whole chapter, the Rechabites know the promise of God, that God will take care of His people, that God is going to punish the people of Judah and send them into captivity. And the Rechabites vow that they are not going to live as if God isn't going to do that, like the rest of the people are, but they are going to live in particular ways, saying, we're ready to be taken into captivity. We're not going to be planting vineyards. We're not going to be acting like everything is fine like before. And one of the promises they made is they wouldn't drink wine because they're not going to act like this a party time. This is a sad time. This is a grievous time in the life of the assembly. And God commends these men who recognize the nature of the time, recognize where the general state of the people of God were. And these men, these sons of Rechab, they committed themselves, they swore themselves, they would be what God said to be in this time when most of the people of God were going in a different direction. What's interesting about this vow is that it's made in light of what God had clearly revealed. It was an application of His commandments, in a sense. It was not a requirement for them. The Bible didn't tell them, you have to swear this whenever the people start really going into sin and are about to go into captivity. But it was an application of principles of God. As they expected the fulfillment of His promise, they committed themselves to live accordingly. And that's the whole idea of a covenant. It's like a man who knows that it's wrong to lust in his heart and therefore commits himself not to do those things that will be making provision for his flesh. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I not, should I look upon a young woman? A church covenant is a family commitment to the Lord, like the one Joshua declared. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. And when you look through the history of the people of God, one particular instance that reminds me that you see, when people get serious about the Lord, they commit themselves, they swear themselves, they devote themselves to Him in special ways. One example of that is the Scottish Covenanters. They all signed the Solemn League and Covenant, which took a particular area, something like the Rechabites would have done, or something like Ezra and the people would have done, and said, this area is an area under attack. It's an area that people in this day refuse to do what God says to do. They're not living according to His law. We will be this kind of people. We will not compromise concerning the headship of Christ over His church. And they swear to that. They make a covenant to that. So, this is just a survey of aspects in the Scripture or places in the Scripture where you see either the whole people of God or even individual people within the people of God making a covenant, making a commitment to the Lord. Well, what's the biblical objective of this covenant then? Well, the covenant, when we speak about a covenant of the church, the covenant of the church is in place to help members remember the main aspects of their responsibility to each other as brothers and sisters, and sort of to put their own feet to the fire, so to speak, to say, I'm going to be what God says to be, with His help, acknowledging that the absolute dependence on the Spirit and so forth. I will make this promise, and I will make this determined pursuit after holiness. We will look more into the details soon at those responsibilities, but we must realize that repetition puts into the mind those things that are easily forgotten and neglected, and the church covenant serves the church in this capacity. It's an ongoing reminder of what the church is about, what its internal life is supposed to look like. It may convict a brother or sister to receive a new member and read these commitments aloud, which they are not keeping at the present time, and therefore the covenant will stir them to obedience. Another biblical objective is that it teaches our people to make solemn commitments to the Lord and one another. No one should do so rashly, but at the same time, a life without resolution will be a life without progress and development. We don't want our people to live on whim, but on long-term commitment. We want them to understand that distinction. Purposeful and meaningful commitments set us on a course of doing what we profess. If something is very important to us, we formalize it with a solemn vow and commitment, just as in marriage. And so the church covenant is the same. It solemnly declares a commitment to God and our brethren. We are holding, as we said, are holding our feet to the fire to live according to professed principles. Now, third area is practical counsel regarding the establishment of a covenant. First, as we've hinted at, make use of your covenant in the reception of members. This serves two purposes. First of all, it tells the member, when I join a church, this is what I'm promising to do and be. Now, whether there's a covenant in place or not, when you become a disciple, everything in a covenant that's biblically based is what you promise to be as a disciple, right? You know, so whether it's formally stated or not, you are obligated to these things. But a member, a person joining, is realizing that and say, oh, yeah, this is what I'm supposed to be about. This is what I am as a disciple. I'm a person who's seeking these things. But it also reminds all of the people what they committed to when they came in and what they are still obligated to this day. In this way, at regular intervals, the church renews their vows, in a sense, before the Lord. But secondly, do not think that the covenant will make your members holy in itself. There was a time in the life of our, for lack of a better word, denomination, the Reformed Baptist churches, even I think as recently as 10 years ago, where there was still somewhat the mindset that if we get all the documents right and if we have all the procedures correct, we will not have the kind of apostasy and sin that other churches have. Because the reason those things happen is because you weren't careful about how you brought someone in. Or you weren't, you didn't have the high standard for everybody in the church. That's why those things happen. No, that's not why those things happen. Having low standards, being careless about receiving people into the church will make it worse. But it won't prevent sin from happening in your congregation. And you can't trust in any of these documents and say, oh yeah, we've got the best church covenant there is, and everybody promised to it, so everybody is going to be what they said they would be. No, because there's remaining sin, and then there's still the hypocrite and all the rest. The covenant is an aid, but not a replacement for spiritual development. Thirdly, don't abuse the covenant as a major means to get people to do what you want. This is the frustrated pastor's use of the covenant. Somebody's not having their devotionals consistently, and he's encouraged them to have their devotionals consistently, and here they are at their oversight 6 months, a year later, and they're in the same place as they were back then. And they say, yeah, I have them, you know, 2 or 3 days a week, but then I get busy, and this happens, and when was the last time you had them? About 4 or 5 days ago. Well, what you could do is you could try to use this external pressure of, do you realize you're lying? You made a promise. You're breaking that promise, you know, and put all the pressure based on the covenant. Now, it may be that at times we need to remind people, you made a commitment when you came to the church. You had these covenants. But that's not the main pressure we use in our counsel, in our oversight of souls. The pressure is here from the Scripture and from the relationship they have with the Lord Himself. Okay? And that covenant is a secondary thing. It is not the main issue. And we don't use it as just this pry bar tool to try to get people to do what we want them to do. Now, we're going to look at into this document dealing with the church's doctrinal commitments, the Confession of Faith. I've skipped down a little bit. That was don't abuse it in that way. Now, the next thing is maybe four or so. See that the covenant is a thoroughly biblical document. The church covenant is not a place to have disputed concepts placed that everyone agrees to. You want things that are obvious responsibilities for all Christian people. You want things that are central to what it is to be a brother in Christ to your brethren, what it is to walk with the Lord, which has to do with obedience to Him, has to do with communion with Christ, those types of things. Those are the things that the covenant needs to focus on and deal with. So you don't pick certain pet ideas about child rearing, for example, and say, we will all do this with our children. None of us will go in the middle of the night and take our children out when they're crying. We'll let them cry it out because that's the way, you know, none of that kind of stuff. Obviously, you know, that's not in a church covenant that I know of. But there are things like that. Sometimes you can try to sneak in there and say, this is important to me and I'm writing the covenant. I'm going to put it in. No. See that it's a thoroughly biblical document so that the things that the people are saying and promising and a fairly short document are basic, fundamental Christian life things. And then the last issue as a council regarding church covenants is establish a covenant which demonstrates the principles of new covenant life. Establish a covenant which demonstrates the main principles of new covenant life. Because we're talking about a covenant for the local church. We're not talking about a covenant for the people as they were going into captivity, or for the people when they were under the reign of the kings, or the people when they were in Moses' day. God's people, at different stages, there are different features to the emphases that are laid on their life together. It's not to say that there's contradictions and that sort of thing, but there's emphases. And there are basic emphases in the New Covenant that are not there in the Old Covenant. And it's those emphases that should bear themselves out in the shape of the covenant itself. Now, in the last place, we want to turn to church confessions. We've seen the church's document for dealing with the government and administration of the church, which is its constitution. We've seen the church's document for dealing with the personal life and fellowship of God's people, which is the covenant. Now we're looking at the document dealing with the church's doctrinal commitments and beliefs, the confession of faith. Well, we'll consider the church confession fairly briefly for a helpful explanation of why a church should have a confession of faith and how it should be used. You look at the beginning of a modern exposition of the 1689 Confession of Faith by Sam Waldron. There's a very good article on this subject in that book. But first of all, what is a confession of faith? A confession of faith is a summary of the Bible's teaching on doctrinal issues that the church particularly believes and is committing itself to. It can range from a single page to many pages. The Apostles' Creed is the earliest creed outside of Scripture that we know of. And then you have from that all the way to the confessions of the days after the Reformation, like Westminster and Belgic Confession, Heidelberg, and those different types of confessions and catechisms. The main elements of the gospel are affirmed in the personal belief of the one who recites it. And our confession of faith, the 1689, is much longer, of course, but with the same intent as the Apostles' Creed was. Secondly, the biblical objective of the confession of faith. Several biblical objectives are met in the use of a confession of faith. First, it links our people with the people of God in other places across our nation and world, and even across time and history. And this is one of the reasons that it can be good to have more than one confession of faith. We can say this is our main confession, and we also have these other supplementary confessions which we have basic agreement with, like the Apostles' Creed or other statements of faith, because it makes us realize that God's people have believed this generation after generation after generation. We're connected with all those who have ever recited the Apostles' Creed, for example, or the Nicene Creed. There's a connection there. There's a unity there with all true believers who have held to those confessions. So we get a sense of history. We get a sense of belonging to this universal church, to the larger people of God. We commit ourselves to a confession. We're claiming a common bond with believers outside the local church. We're identifying with other brethren with different cultures and traditions, but with the same beliefs concerning God and His Word. And this is why it's not the best idea, or it's not a wise idea, I don't think, to write your own confession. You know, your confession for your church. A confession needs to have the sense of there's connectivity to other churches and other brethren outside of that local church. Now, every time a new confession is written, of course, there's a group of people, group of various churches who do that. But I'm talking about just the pastor who throws aside every great confession out there and says, I'm going to write a confession just for our church with my own language and wisdom and so forth. I don't think that that's a wise thing to do. But secondly, the confession is an excellent teaching tool for demonstrating what the Bible says on a given subject and showing scripture references for it to boot. Though our people will often not be able to afford a systematic theology, they can all be given a copy of the Confession of Faith with those scriptures listed at the end of each section, telling them about the Last Judgment, about the Lord's Supper, about baptism, about all these different things that they could have questions about. The confession is a great tool for instructing your people. That's why we have agreed to every 4 or 5 years to go through the Confession of Faith in the Sunday school class so that we can rehearse the basic biblical doctrines that are laid out in there. Thirdly, the Confession of Faith helps our people understand the importance of doctrine. It helps them see that these are not just distinctions without a difference, but that they are solidly founded biblical principles. Holding a confession of faith as a congregation declares that we believe the truth is important. And this is the time, socially, culturally, when a confession really stands out. When a church has a confession in a time of postmodernism and of relativism, it's saying that over against how the world thinks and many times how the church thinks, we believe that it matters whether Jesus came in the flesh or not. It matters whether He is both God and man. It matters whether He's one person or two. It matters whether His cross and His work on the cross was entirely effective for all those for whom it was carried out, or whether it was only generically effective for whoever might come in and receive the benefit, whether He died for all or all of those kinds of issues. They matter because it's a matter of truth, and God cares about truth. And having a confession demonstrates that we believe in the importance of the truth of God, of doctrines which make a difference in all of our practice and in all of our thinking. Fourth, it helps promote congregational unity. By setting down the main tenets of the Bible's teaching in a confession, we're able to see our commonality with one another in the body, recognizing there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. That we're saying, these are all the things we have in common. Pages and pages of things that we have in common, that we hold dear, that we believe the same. And it helps, finally, and fifthly, to protect us from error. Because when things begin to be taught, when things begin to be discussed and said among those in the church that are in contradiction to the confession, because that confession is in our mind and in our thinking, it's recognized more quickly. We already know what we believe. We put it down. We know what the Bible teaches on these subjects. They're teaching this, and we see it more clearly. Churches which have no creed but the Bible are often easily misled by those who claim to hold to the Bible and can outmaneuver them concerning what the Bible teaches. False teachers are smooth people. They're not idiots, you know. They're not absolute ignorant moron kind of people. These are people who have intelligence, who are crafty, and they readily take advantage of the church that says, "Oh, we believe the Bible and only the Bible, and that's all we believe, and we're not assenting to any man's opinions or any statements of men on this or that matter." And then the guy comes in and says, "Yeah, I believe the Bible. And I'm from the local Jehovah's Witness town. You know, I believe the Bible, and I'm from here. I believe, you know." And there's no way of coming to an agreement that, yeah, this is a heretic and a false teacher, as long as he claims to be speaking from the Bible. There's not that sense of being able to protect from error as we need to be able to. Many confessions throughout the centuries have come in direct response to that claim. I believe the Bible, I'm just teaching something different than what you're teaching from it. They've responded to it by stating clearly what they say they have understood that the Bible does and doesn't teach. That's what a confession and a constitution what a confession does for us. They're seeking to summarize the teaching of the Bible that in a way that it would expose error and clearly lay out truth. Now, some practical counsels regarding the establishment of a confession. First, tell the people, make sure that the church adopts the confession as a church, just as we said regarding the Constitution and certainly the covenant as well. If it does not, let's say that the confession is our confession, 1689 Confession of Faith. If the church does not adopt the Confession of Faith, it is not a Reformed Baptist church. The pastor can be as Reformed Baptist as he wants to be, but it's the people receiving and believing truth together as a people that makes a church truly that type of church. And we have to realize that we're not as pastors on some special level where we're supposed to care about doctrine, but our people aren't. We shouldn't expect that of them. We can love all this truth and think it's wonderful and great and appreciate it and enjoy it. But, you know, most of it's over their head and they won't ever understand. No, we need to treat our people as the brothers and sisters in Christ that they are, as the Spirit-filled people that they are. And we need to teach them the truth and see that they are with us and they are on board, and that this confession is our confession corporately. It is fully our own church's document. But then secondly, maintain the disposition that it is a helpful aid to Scripture, but that it is not on a level with Scripture itself. You notice in our preaching, we very rarely quote the Confession of Faith. You know, sometimes it may come up as a helpful way to state a doctrine that we are bringing up. But we don't say, you know, this is true because our confession says. We say this is true because the Scripture says. That's the way in which we are to operate. Maintain the disposition that's a helpful aid, but not on the level of Scripture itself. Thirdly, do not mandate understanding of this document for reception into membership. You have no biblical right to do so. Babes in Christ cannot swallow this large document, but it does not mean they are not true believers. If there's a blatant contradiction of this teaching, certainly you must be careful about whether to proceed to membership with that person. But if there's simple ignorance and a teachable spirit, the confession must not be a roadblock to membership. It's not something we're going to try to require people up front. You have to learn what this says. You have to know what it teaches. No, that's what you do with baptized disciples who've been brought into the church. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. So don't flip the order and end up requiring understanding of the confession before a person is brought into the church. Fourth, make use of the confession in the instruction of children in the church. The confession is an excellent way for children to be introduced to basic biblical doctrine. Older children are capable of understanding these things and even moving ahead of their parents in this regard. Psalm 119:99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And it's a blessing to see sometimes when kids are being taught these things in the Sunday school classes or whatever, and the parents are fairly new in the faith, and they're telling their parents, "I learned this in my Sunday school class." "Oh, wow, I didn't even know that." You know, let's see that our children are hearing these things from early days and not be afraid to teach our children doctrine. Well, I hope you see some good and wise reasons for implementing the use of these three documents that we've looked at, a constitution, a covenant, and a confession. They are recommended for the good of the church, but not commanded. They are fallible, but they are helpful documents. In fact, our confession and constitution both make it clear that Jesus alone is Lord of the church, that through his word he governs the church, and that the scripture alone is the only inspired and infallible source for how the church should conduct its life. Still, this does not make these documents invalid any more than it makes our application of Scripture to the lives of our people invalid. Our applications aren't infallible. They aren't on the level of Scripture. That they are means for helping our people to implement the Scriptures in their own lives. That's what these documents are about. So let us use them as they are meant, for aiding the church to more effectively fulfill the purposes of the church in the world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask you that you help us to have wisdom in the administration and government of the church, even using documents like this for the help and growth of the body of Christ. We pray for wisdom and discernment in these matters. In Jesus' name, amen.